Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
There's a story of James VI of Scotland, who you also know as James I of England, and the driving force behind the King James Bible. There's a story by Dale Ralph Davis where he was sitting under the preaching of Robert Bruce one Sunday, and he fell into his regular habit of becoming a bit chatty during the sermon. If you've seen what the parish churches look like in England and Scotland, there's always a little separate area for kings and nobles and people of rank where they would sit with their entourage. And James had the habit of, well, either being distracted or being disinterested, and he would turn to the people on the right and the left, and he would just talk. I mean, who's going to say anything? He's the king, right? Most pastors would just simply endure it, but Robert Bruce that day was just a bit annoyed. And so while he's preaching and he can hear out of one ear James talking, he stops and he looks at him. And King James stops. And so Pastor Bruce starts up again. And so does James. This happens three times. On the third time, Bruce looks at him and says, "It is said to have an expression of the wisest of kings that when the lion roars, all of the beasts of the fields are quiet." My dear James, the lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent. I hope I never have to do that. But I hope if I did, I would do it. This guy has had guts. It's an important truth for kings. The connection is that all of the kings of the earth are frankly petty in the shadow of the Almighty God, and that their rank demands unquestioning obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? Well, Saul learns a hard lesson today. In the last few chapters, we've seen Israel's disobedience when they say, "No, we don't want you, Samuel, anymore." Really, what they're saying is, "We don't want our divine king anymore. Instead, give us a king. Give us a king that will make us like all the other nations, one that will fight our battles for us." But today we're not going to see Israel's disobedience. We're going to see that earthly king's disobedience. It's a disobedience that will cost him not only the crown, but really his entire legacy. And this text is meant to be a warning shot over the bow, especially for Christian leaders. The truth applies to all of us, but especially as Christian leaders, we're to look at this and say, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that obedience needs to be unquestioning, unwavering, and yes, I would say even unreasoning obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You get the sense here that Saul is going to disobey because he thinks, well, it's just not that big of a deal. And I want to kind of put that in our minds right now, because I think if all of us are honest with ourselves, when we disobey, rarely do we see ourselves as shaking our fist at God, yelling at Him and saying, "I hate you and I hate the Bible." We simply disobey because we think, "This is not one of those really, really big deals. I'm not murdering or committing adultery. This is just a small deal." And we have a tendency to place our own standard above God's standard. And that's exactly what King Saul does here today. He chooses those things which he thinks are important. And then he takes those things that are less essential and he just says, "I'm going to fudge. Not that big of a deal." 3 points will cover our text this morning. If you have your notes there, they should be listed. Number one, smitten and stirred up. Number two, unwilling to wait, costly mistake. And number three, life under a Philistine thumb. Let's look at our first one. Smitten and stirred up. Verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, if you have an ESV, you're like, whoa, am I in the wrong book here? Maybe an NIV. This doesn't read like that. In fact, if you have an ESV, it says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, and then it continues on. Well, I want to explain what's going on here real quickly. The Hebrew actually reads this way. Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel. Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and then he reigned for 2 years? What's going on? Well, the author isn't stupid. He didn't think Saul came to the throne as an infant. And Paul makes it clear in Acts that Saul reigned a full 40 years. So there's one of two things going on. Either there's some lost words by a scribe over the millennia, or, as John Woodhouse suggests, the meaning is that it has been 1 year since Saul's anointing, and his legitimacy before God, or his effectiveness before God, would only last a couple more years until chapter 15, where you see he's rejected for the second time. In fact, if you take that actual Hebrew reading and put this meaning to it, it sounds like this. When it had been a year, Saul began reigning over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. So it doesn't really make a difference what side of the coin, you know, you fall on. Since I preach out of the NASB, I wanted to bring it to your attention. I don't get bogged down with these things. The textual variants, the mistakes, quote unquote, that we see in Scripture are really this small. We believe wholeheartedly that the Bible is authoritative, inerrant in its original manuscripts. And if you were to go through every little so-called error in Scripture, they typically have to do with order, Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, or a couple of little numbers like this. Let's jump back in at verse 2. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash, and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear!" All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Well, Saul finally straps on his sword and does that for which he was hired. And you say, well, what do you mean, does his job, or does that for which he was hired? Well, turn back just a couple of pages to chapter 8, verse 19. I want to show you a few things. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19. The people cry out, middle of the verse, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us," and then circle this, "and go out before us and fight our battles." That was their cry. And of course, the Lord gave it to them. Turn one page over to chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord is talking to Samuel, and he says, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." The people cry out, "We want a king because we want to be like everybody else, and frankly, we want someone we can see who will fight our battles." God says, "Okay, I'll give it to you. I will give you an earthly king under me who will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines." Now look at chapter 10, verse 6. Saul is hearing from Samuel what is going to happen, what is going to happen now that he's been anointed. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them, and you shall be changed into another man." Verse 7. "It shall be when these signs come to you," circle this, "do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." Saul, on your way back home, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you, and you're going to prophesy with the other prophets. And when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, do all that your heart desires. What is that? Do for yourself what the occasion requires. Do what your heart desires. What is that thing? Well, I think it's pretty clear that he is to wage war against the Philistines because the Spirit of God is upon him and because that's the very reason God has given him to the Israelites. The very next verse seems to support this. Look at verse 8 of chapter 10. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So he tells him, you need to do what the occasion requires when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, and then I want you to go to Gilgal, and I want you to wait 7 days, and I'll come and give you instructions. And then we have two chapters where we just don't talk about this. We'll turn back now to chapter 13, to our text, and look at verse 4 again. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at where? Gilgal. And in case you think this is not tied in, look down at verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to what? The appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. You getting a picture of what's going on here? Apparently, Saul's a little delayed in what he was hired to do, so to speak. That he was to wage war against the Philistines, he was to go to Gilgal, assemble his army, and wait on Samuel to come and offer sacrifices and give him instruction as to what to do. That the favor of the Lord was going to be upon them, and we know from Joshua and Judges that the Lord would fight the Israelites' battle for them. Well, Saul gets half of it right. He gathers a bunch of people together. He enlists some. He says, let's go to Gilgal. And he waits 7 days. And Samuel doesn't show up. Can you see why it's so important, though we preach verse by verse and chapter by chapter, that it is really, really beneficial for you each week to read from the beginning of this book up to what I'm going to be preaching? Because it just makes sense. You can see the theme of the whole book, that the Lord is establishing his kingdom with his king by his word. So that when we, like with a jeweler's eye, just focus down on this particular text in chapter 13, we can see that this text within a broader text is talking about how leaders who build their own kingdom will be rejected from building his. So back to our story. What's going on here? Well, Saul is making a deliberate switch from local volunteer militias to a professional standing army. And so he enlists some soldiers, commissions officers, and sends the rest home with their draft card and says, basically, you're on reserve until you're called up. But this is the new professional standing army. Jonathan shows himself as a bit of a Rambo, doesn't he? This guy, we're going to see time and time again, he's got guts, and he's already gone up against the Philistines, and he's taken one of their garrisons. Did you see which one there? Geba. Now, if you're a Jew, this is really encouraging here. Jonathan took Geba, watch this, back from the Philistines. It was a Philistine fort. It was a Philistine garrison. But prior to that, it was a Levitical city. Guess what? When Israel takes back a Levitical city, it's almost like restoring a fuller sense of worship. That this is where people used to gather. This is where Levitical priests would live. Jonathan has got guts. And with these initial victories, Saul begins to get a reputation, doesn't he? A good one with the Israelites. One that we're going to hear that Saul has slain his thousands. Okay, he doesn't like the second verse to that song, but the first part is pretty good. But then he's also getting a reputation with the Philistines. Look at verse 4 one more time. Also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. It became a bit of a stench in the nostrils of the Philistines. Let me give you a flavor of what this is really like. It's insulting. It's beyond just annoying. It's revolting to the Philistines. It's like when a Virginia country militia regiment would beat the Redcoats. It's insulting. It's disgusting. These are plowboys here. We are professionally trained soldiers. We have the technology. We have the uniforms. We understand battlefields and strategies. These guys hunt squirrels. That's what the Hebrews are looked upon like. They're plowboys. They're farmers. And besides that, aren't they supposed to be paying allegiance to us as Philistines? I mean, we're in control here. We're the ones who have forts and garrisons and regiments and send out raiding parties. You're supposed to be paying homage to us. So what do pagan armies who are insulted do? Well, look at verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up at camp at Michmash, each of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Well, a little geography lesson here, too. This Michmash, where the Philistines are, was a bit of a tit-for-tat, a bit of a payback. You're going to take Geba, one of our forts? Guess what? We're going to take one of yours. If you had read back a few chapters, this is where Saul was encamped not too long ago. And so they're making a point here. Not only can we just walk in and take whatever we want of yours, but if you knocked the chip off our shoulder, we're pulling out the big guns. Chariots. This is like the ancient Near Eastern version of tanks and heavy horse cavalry. Well, it scares the Israelites to death. As you can see, they're running, they're hiding in caves and thickets and cliffs, in cellars. I mean, I imagine that in the Hebrew news there was classified ads, Israel bow for sale. Never used, dropped only once. They are scared. Look at our second point. Unwilling to wait, costly mistake. Well, look at that. Before we get to verse 8, look back at verse 7 again. Where was Saul? Still in Gilgal. I mean, they can't exactly run from him, and it says that the people are with him, but they're trembling. Well, he grows impatient waiting for Samuel. Verse 8, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. There's desertions at this point. They're sneaking out at night. They're putting pillows in their cot, and they're leaving to go home. Saul gets nervous in verse 9. He says, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he did what he never should have done. He offered the burnt offering. And what do you suppose happens right when he finishes in verse 10? As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. You kind of got to read between the lines here. It says, immediately when he finishes the burnt offering, Samuel came. Well, what that means is that someone came up to him and said, Samuel's here. He drops what he's doing and he runs out to meet him, and watch the way he greets him. Samuel! What does Samuel say? What have you done? I mean, straight to the point, cutting, anger. Saul tries to explain himself. Well, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly and have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Only a priest offered sacrifices. I'm pretty sure Saul knew this. I'm sure it was in his procedures manual, the one he got on the day of his coronation, the one that's probably sitting home on his dresser that hasn't been read. And Samuel says, "You have acted foolishly." Now, those are strong, strong words in the Bible. A fool in the Bible is not someone who's ignorant. A fool is not someone who doesn't know better. A fool in the Bible is someone who knows the right thing to do and chooses to do that which benefits himself. A fool is someone who builds his own kingdom on sinking sand, because doing the right thing is frankly just too hard. It's too costly, and it will make me look too bad. A fool is someone who wants to be in control. That's a fool. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." A fool is the guy Christ calls the man who lives for himself, the rich man who builds bigger barns and says to himself, "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Christ says, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." Paul calls a fool the man who says, even though they knew God, they did not honor God. And that's what's going on here. Ultimately, Samuel is a fool because he does not honor God. You ever think about it that way? History tells us that King Louis XIV of France died in 715. After a 72-year reign. A very opulent king. You may have seen pictures of his palaces. He had given himself the title Louis the Great. And he made everyone call him Louis the Great. Well, by his instructions, he was placed in a golden coffin. Instructions were given that the cathedral would be dimly lit, and there was to be a singular candle over his coffin to exemplify and signify his greatness. The bishop that preached his funeral sermon stood over the coffin, and before he started his message, went, "Only God is great." This is the picture you're supposed to feel here. That Saul's disobedience is not just about offering a sacrifice that he shouldn't offer, though that's bad. Saul's disobedience is not honoring God. In fact, I would venture to say that all disobedience, all of our disobedience, has at its root not honoring God, but instead honoring self. We probably don't think about it in the moment, just like Saul didn't think about it in the moment that way. He didn't think about it this way. I'm going to dishonor God right now, and I'm going to set myself in rebellion against him, and I'm going to do what I want to do. What was Saul thinking at the time? I've got a real problem here. I've got a huge pagan military machine that is about to destroy not only the entire country of Israel, but certainly me as its first monarch. He says there, "I wanted the favor of the Lord." He just thinks all this is not that big of a deal because his circumstances, watch this, feel very real. In fact, I would say they are very real. I kind of paraphrase what he said. It's like he's looking at Samuel saying, "There were thousands of chariots and armed cavalry bearing down on us, and all we had was pitchforks and shovels. Oh, Samuel, we were willing to fight them for the Lord, but we would be wrong to go into battle without the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. Oh, I didn't want to, but for the good of the people and for the Lord, I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." I mean, it sounds almost noble, doesn't it? Let's break this down a little bit. Is this a real circumstance? Yeah. He's at death's door. Imagine yourself in his shoes. Okay? William Barrett Travis at the Alamo. How many Mexicans are right outside your walls? I think it's 2,000. Brittany? 2,000. Hey, we're not going to... I have to ask my daughter history questions now, right? That's a real circumstance. You're going to die. Reinforcements are not coming. And maybe there are real desires. I mean, Saul did not want to go into battle without the favor of the Lord, right? But when you let those real circumstances and real desires supplant God's call for obedience, then what you end up doing is rationalizing and saying, I had to do it. We've all done this and we seek to justify ourselves, right? When we take these classic excuses used to justify our sin rather than honoring God, it usually sounds something like this. Well, but you don't understand. My situation is different. And if you were in my shoes, well, you would do the same thing. Here's the key. When we quit honoring God, it immediately leads to casual disobedience. And of course, it doesn't seem that bad. But when we quit honoring Him, the only logical conclusion is that we start honoring ourselves. And we become the standard for obedience. We become the standard and say, that doesn't seem that important anymore. Or to obey Him wouldn't feel very nice. Or if I did what God said here, that person would never come to know Jesus. He wouldn't like Jesus. He wouldn't want to be a Christian. Or we say, I don't understand why we have to do it that way. That doesn't make sense. But let me bring perspective here. Just like we tell our kiddos that their obedience is not dependent upon whether they think it is right, important, or fair, their obedience is not based upon their understanding. Their obedience is based upon honor thy father and thy mother. And this is why God will not be mocked, and time again, He removes leaders. Though Saul's circumstances were real, though his desire to have God's favor was essential, what should Saul have done? Well, what did it say in chapter 10? You shall wait. You shall wait until I come to you. But the Philistines, but this, but that, you have to ask yourself the question, when is it okay to sin? Scripture says never. So before I go on from here, I think we need to really try to apply this just a little bit more and make it personal, because what's true for leaders is also true for us, right? What excuses are we making for our disobedience? I don't mean that kind of disobedience where we are shaking our fist at God, like I said. I'm talking about the kind of disobedience where we just kind of quit honoring Him and we become the standard. I wrote down a few. Certainly, I found several of these that apply to me. Well, I get angry because you don't understand what my husband is like or my wife is like. Well, I know I'm anxious and I worry, but I've got a really, really stressful job. How about this one? I've heard this one before. Well, I had to lie. I didn't want to, but otherwise it would have made me look really, really bad. And frankly, those people would have judged me anyway. I just couldn't wait any longer on the Lord. So I took matters into my own hand. That's Saul, isn't it? Scripture tells us that if Saul had passed this test and chosen to honor God instead of himself, then the Lord would have established his king and his kingdom forever. Wow. But instead, Saul was a man after his own heart rather than God's. That's the title of our sermon, A Man After His Own Heart, meaning Saul's, not God's. When you read this, especially if you're coming from a Jewish oral tradition, this is very reminiscent of the story of Adam and Eve. You shall eat of any tree in the garden except for the one of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. There's that test of obedience. And then there's that response by Adam. The woman you gave me, and Eve, the snake, he made me do it. Or Saul, Samuel, you didn't come on time. Of course, the first Adam failed and was removed from the garden, but it was the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who kept all the commandments, who was without sin, and honored God against all really, really difficult circumstances, even the circumstance that killed him. And because of that, his kingdom will be established forever. The Apostle Paul does such a great job in bringing these concepts together in Philippians chapter 2, this concept of honoring God, obedience, and kingdom establishment. And then he's going to apply it. Just, you don't need to turn there, but just listen to this. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then he applies it in the very next verse. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What does God require of us? Only that which he enables us to do by the power of his grace. Obedience. Good works in no way save, but obedience is a natural result of a living faith, James says. Paul says that we became obedient from the heart, that the grace that saves us is the grace that will persevere through us. And you say, but these are some really tough circumstances. I got Philistines in my back door. And God says, I know, but I want you to obey me. I want you to trust and obey. For, as kiddos say, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Saul doesn't do that. And in verse 14, he's told not only that his kingdom will not last forever, but his kingdom now will not endure. Instead, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. Joyce Baldwin, a commentator, says it well. It follows that any sign of a desire for independence of action becomes a disqualification. That Saul's action is the equivalent of rebellion against the Lord. You know, this text is talking about the heart. Certainly the hand obedience is important, but Saul is losing his kingdom and his legacy here. Why? Because his heart is not honoring the Lord. Yes, he makes a very serious procedural error, but ultimately his heart is an idolatrous one. What does Saul want above all else? Does he want to please the Lord even to the point that it may cost him death? No. His highest goal is his own protection. His highest goal is to be in control. His highest goal is his own success. It's just reflected in offering the sacrifice that he shouldn't. Well, this is the beginning of the end for Saul. Look at our third point. Things seem to go downhill from here. Life under a Philistine thumb. You can tell that Saul numbers his troops, and the best he can come up with is 600 men. Wow, what does that tell you? Huge amount of desertions. A huge amount have gone AWOL. And all he can really do is hold on to his little captured fort. Verses 17 through 18 explain that the Philistines are now able to make raids upon Israel at will, and those three towns, those are in all directions. The sense is this. They don't even have to take that massive military force and put them to use. They just rotate various raiding parties and say, you go north, you go west, you go south, and bring back lots of slaves and bring back lots of loot. Saul has nothing. No troops, no radar, he doesn't know what's going on, and no battle plan. And then there's this really telling statement in verses 19 through 22, which really helped bring all this together. And it just seems kind of like an aside, but it's very powerful. Look at it with me, verse 19. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, for the mattocks, for the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. Wow. Two guys in the entire army have a sword or a spear? Basically, as one commentator put it, Israel is stuck in the Bronze Age, while these seafaring immigrants, the Philistines, have already catapulted into the Iron Age. I mean, this is like Spaniards when they came to colonize having rifles against bow and arrows of the Indians. This is like a country using F-35s against the Wright brothers' flyer. Israel has sunk to a new low here. And not only that, for them to even do work on their farm, they have to pay through the nose from the Philistine metal workers to sharpen their axe and their hoe. Well, what are we supposed to take from this? This is more than just a story. What is true for leaders is true for us. Being men and women after God's own heart is as simple as that. Let me say that again. Being men and women after God's own heart is as simple as that. You say, what do you mean? It's following after His heart and not our own. It's honoring Him and not trying to honor ourselves. Now, we talk about that phrase a lot. There's people that write books, a woman after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart. We sing songs about it. There's a lot of high platitudes, and it sounds really good. But you know what? I rarely ever hear anyone talk about specifics. If I was a baby believer, you know, I kind of want to go up to someone and say, I keep reading this that, you know, David was a man after God's own heart, and I want to be a man after God's own heart. Can someone just tell me how specifically? Can you give me A, B, C, D, and it equals E? I'm a man after God's own heart. I think I can. I really do. I think Scripture is that explicit. I think we in the West, in the modern West, have a tendency to Christianize and Christianese everything so that it loses its oomph. What does it mean to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? One word, heartfelt obedience. That's two words, but I'm going to make it one word, okay? Because I wrote down obedience, but I liked heartfelt obedience better, okay? Heartfelt obedience, not legalistic behavior modification. I'm going to do the right thing so that I look good, or I think I'm climbing a ladder so that God will like me better. No, that's not heartfelt obedience. A man or woman after God's own heart obeys regardless of whether they deem it's important or not. They seek to know God's word because it's a window into His character. They want to know His desires so that they can pursue those over theirs. Those desires filter their way down to every decision in a man or woman's life. What job they take, where they live, what spouse they marry, what car they drive. Not that you're going to find chapter and verse that I need to drive a Chevy Corsica. I don't mean that. But it's framed in a way of saying, what would please God the most? What would make me most effective as His child? What will make sure that my affections and desires continue towards Him and increase? This understanding of His grace is what drives us towards obedience. This grace, this gift of God, not works righteousness, but this gift of God is what even gives kings the ability to wait in the face of insurmountable odds. It's the desire to please God. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. Someone asked him, they said, how do you know all this First Great Awakening revival is real? How do you know that these people who are getting emotional or excited or committing their lives or getting back, how do you know it's all real? And he says, time will show where their affections lie. He wrote a book called Religious Affections. He said, you want to know if someone is obedient from the heart, if they love the Lord? Who do they love? Look at them over a period of time. Who do they love? Are their decisions made based because they love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to honor Him, or because they love themselves? And when, well, let's just take David. The reason David is clearly a man after God's own heart in Scripture, certainly not a perfect man, but if you look at his life, his affection for the Lord is shown in even the smallest decisions. The decisions that it shows that he is desperately dependent upon Yahweh. Should I go up against the Philistines? Will I win? Lord, what would please you right now? His desire is to delight in the Lord. So much so, when the ark comes to Jerusalem, what does he do? He dances. He dances before the Lord. His wife says he's an idiot. He doesn't care. He cares about an audience of one. So let me leave us with one question. Where do you need this kind of heartfelt obedience? What is the first step to obeying Christ that will really put you on the road to being a man or a woman after God's own heart?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.